Well, have you ever had one or several, perhaps, of those phone calls where a salesperson on the other end of the line is trying to get you to change contracts by offering you a better deal, a better arrangement that perhaps more suits your needs? Generally, they try to offer you more stuff for less money, or so they say. They try sometimes maybe to just get you to pay a little extra for a really good deal. Back in the 90s and the early 2000s, every second phone call was somebody trying to get you to change from Telstra to either Optus or Vodafone or one of the other mobile carriers. Car insurers have, you know, all their ads and catchy jingles and one-liners, you know, lucky you're with Amy. UE Insurance saved Barry over $450 on car insurance just by asking him a few questions. Or you get all the crazy ads from, you know, Budget Direct trying to get you to switch to one of their contracts. Well, in recent times, healthcare insurers have done the same sort of thing, trying hard to win people's business. Typically these days you have tiers or levels of health cover. There's a very basic rate, which gets you a bit more than a band-aid, and then right up to full hospital cover with, you know, free ambulance. All the optional extras, including dental, optical, even discounted fitness gear and gym memberships. Those are the sort of things that they're trying to win you over with. We're used to being so bombarded by all this stuff almost on a daily basis. We can get so used to it that we don't pay attention much to it all anymore. But there's one change of contract here before us today that's really worth paying attention to. Specifically, it's the agreement that's in place between God and his people. On the one hand, we have the old Levite priesthood, and on the other hand, we have Jesus with a new agreement, a new arrangement that's coming into place. But one of the things that's been mentioned a few times already through the course of Hebrews is that Jesus is God's right-hand man, if you like. He's in a far better position to be our great high priest, our mediator, because he's right there alongside God, our Father. And where he ministers, up in the heavenly realms, well, the sanctuary up there is the real McCoy, if you like. Jesus ministers in the heavenly tabernacle made by God himself. It's the heavenly reality of what any earthly building or temple is set up on earth to try and copy, if you like. But as we're told there, any earthly building is just a shadow of the real thing. Listen to the first two verses there that Harold read for us earlier. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, there at the right hand of God, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Jesus serves us, he ministers on our behalf, from a superior location. But look at what we're told about the design of the sanctuary even, given to Moses on the mountain. It says there, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Moses has seen the blueprint. He's meant to make everything like the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary he's been given to follow. But it's just a copy. It's a shadow of what's in heaven. This serves as a good reminder for us as well, doesn't it? We're not to get too caught up in, you know, this building or any worship building anywhere on earth. You know, right from the small school chapel in the corner of the schoolyard through to the biggest cathedral. The most magnificent, you know, awe-inspiring sort of structure that you might enter. They're not a patch on the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers on our behalf. But what we're told next really gets to the heart of our message today. Jesus' location, you know, the position that he ministers from and, you know, the sanctuary in heaven, these are only part of what makes Jesus' ministry superior to that of the Levite priesthood. It's not only about location, we're told. Now look, we reread there in verses 6 and 7. In fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there'd been nothing wrong with the first covenant, this first arrangement between God and his people, no place would have been sought for another. This new covenant, we're told, is based on better promises from God. You might immediately think, well, what better promises? What are they? And this is where our writer to the Hebrews really gets to teaching us from the Old Testament. As we read this, we're being schooled, if you like, by the writer to the Hebrews. He's teaching us about agreements, covenants, promises. Now, what sort of things bring them into effect? What makes them obsolete? The first thing we see there is that the reason for the new covenant is actually the people. Listen to what we're told about the people. He's quoting here the prophet Jeremiah. So this is the first in chapter 8 of these quotes from the Old Testament. It says, God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel, a new arrangement, and with the people of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, their forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This new arrangement is going to be quite different. It has to be different, not like the previous one, because the people were unfaithful to the agreement. In their sin, they turned away from God. They turned their backs on him. Now, what's the very first command? Anyone know what the very first commandment is? Love the Lord your God. That's right. All your heart, mind, soul, strength. It all sounds a little bit like marriage, doesn't it? But this is, indeed, an agreement about a relationship. But they were unfaithful. Even though God had led them by the hand out of Egypt, people broke the agreement. They broke the arrangement, the old covenant. What happens if you're unfaithful in a marriage? Well, it sort of falls apart, typically. That's why this arrangement has to be changed. But now there's a new agreement on the way. Hopefully no more unfaithfulness. This is now the love language of someone who's been stood up, if you like. Someone who's been walked out on and left behind. But it's not just any old one. This is God we're talking about. The ruler over all creation. The creator of all things. This new agreement that he's putting into place will be imprinted on the minds and the hearts of the people. It's a massive change to the old arrangement. It's a new, powerful relationship statement that comes with this agreement. Verse 10 says, "This is the new covenant that I will establish with the people of Israel after that time." And so our schooling in the Old Testament continues. "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." And here's the big relationship statement. "I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now, it's a powerful relationship statement, isn't it? It's like saying, "I will be her husband and she will be my wife. Everyone in this covenant will know me, from the least significant person in the kingdom right through to the king himself." But how on earth is that going to happen? I said to all the kids at Jambin this morning, does anyone have a pencil that they can write a message on the heart with or in their minds? No, you don't. But we do know from John's gospel that it's actually the Holy Spirit that God uses to write these things in our minds and on our hearts. He's the counselor. Jesus calls him the counselor or the advocate, whose role is to teach us the truth about God. This is what Jesus tells us in John 16. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it's from me that he will receive what he'll make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." This is how God will be known by us. This is how we find out about God. The Holy Spirit will imprint it in our hearts and in our minds. But what is this going to cause to happen? All this knowledge, now this knowing things about God, what's it going to achieve? Where will it get us if we know all these things? Well, once we see what he's done for us, once we understand, in a sense, the black pit that he's lifted us up out of to make us his children, once we understand that all our unfaithfulness to him is forgiven because of Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf, our wayward ways, our sins will be remembered no more. For that, we will love God. Our hearts will be his, if you like. We will know God, and our relational closeness will find us loving him. We'll be able to see God as our Father in heaven and love him for what he's done for us. It also tells us there that the world does not know God. In a sense, it's in a permanent state of unfaithfulness. The world doesn't know God. They refuse to know God, in fact. People refuse to acknowledge him, refuse to accept him. And because they don't know him, they're also refusing to love him. When Jesus tells his disciples about the Holy Spirit and the role that he's going to play, how he makes God known to us, he also says this: "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. You will not become unfaithful like the forefathers of Israel. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time's coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. But listen to this: they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." To the rest of the world, God is not known and Jesus is not known. Relationally, that is devastating. They will stay stuck in their sins unless someone enlightens them. John 16, verse 8 and 9 says, "When he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me." The Holy Spirit will convict the world of their sins. Not because they haven't believed Jesus, but because they haven't believed in Jesus. See the difference? Not because they haven't believed Jesus, his words, but because they haven't believed in him. They haven't understood what he's done. They haven't known him, and they refuse to know him or trust him. It's because they haven't believed in Jesus that they'll be convicted of their sins. And without knowing him, they're not going to love him. This is the essence, if you like, of the new agreement, this new covenant between God and his people. It's an agreement based on love. How much has he loved us to go to the cross on our behalf? How much does he embody, if you like, the first commandment? This, of course, picks up a massive part of our own mission and vision statement. We are a people who seek first and foremost to know Jesus. You might remember that. We seek to know Jesus. If we really know him, we'll love him as our great high priest, our king, who is prepared to die on our behalf. We certainly won't let anybody else enter that space in our lives. You know, start worshipping something else or looking to something else for our confidence. This, if you like, is a better marriage, a better agreement, a better covenant than the old one. The Holy Spirit teaches us so that we will know him. We'll be prompted and spurred on to love him because of all he's done for us. How will we continue in this love, you might ask? Well, we're called to remember, aren't we? We were called to remember what he's done. We remember everything he's done, everything he's promised that he will continue to do on our behalf as he sits at God's right hand. We can now approach the throne of God without fear because of what Jesus has done and continues to do as our mediator. Real love for people. It's not just when you want stuff from someone that you love them, you know, when they give you things. But real love is when you actually want to be with them. Spend time with them. That's when a relationship blossoms, flourishes and thrives. We're to love our God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and actually want to be with him. This, of course, also reflects the kind of relationship that we're to have with one another. It's how we love one another. We draw near to them. We spend time with them. We talk, we share, we communicate, we have fellowship together. This new agreement, this new covenant, allows us to talk directly to God. As Cassandra was telling the kids this morning, we can pray wholeheartedly and earnestly to God. We can be passionate with him. We can be passionate about him out in the community. Think for a moment about how often you talk to God in prayer. How might your prayer life reflect your love for him? Well, think for a moment about, everyone else in our church family. How often are you talking to one another? Spending time with one another. See, this new agreement is all about love. Like a strong marriage, but with God and with each other. Look at our last verse there today at the end of Hebrews 8. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The old Levite covenant is all but gone. The new covenant of love has taken over. Now, hands up here if you're a member of the clean team. Do we have any members of the clean team here today? See a few hands going up, yes? Members of the clean team? I'm pretty sure that all our members of the clean team are pretty happy that there's no altar covered in blood that they have to clean down each week. There's no knives to have to sharpen for the next sacrifice. These things have all become obsolete. Because Jesus' death on the cross has introduced a new covenant by which believers are saved and blessed with everlasting life. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the new covenant that Jesus has introduced by dying in our place on the cross. We thank you that his death pays the penalty for all our sins, our wrongdoings, all of our unfaithfulness, and the times that we've turned our backs on you. Lord, help us to love Jesus. Help us to love you and your Holy Spirit, that we might reflect on exactly what you've done for us. Help us to have a really strong relationship with you, Lord. Help us to grow in our faith and our trust in you each and every day. And we ask this now in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.